Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this evening as we once again study the scriptures, as we look more in detail about the corruption of the whole nature that is ours, inherited from Adam. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding of these things. And Lord, as we learn more about them, we pray that genuinely we would repent of such sins as we have inherited, as well as the ones that we actually practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the second chapter, the state of nature. We're going to be looking at the corruption of the affections. So if you got the newer book, it's on the bottom of page 82. But we're going to be going from there to the end of this section, which is on page 102. And this will conclude, tonight will conclude the discussion of the corruption of the nature of man. And then we're going to be, about the sin of man, we're going to be looking at the misery of man's natural fallen state beginning next time. So, corruption of the affections. In John chapter 3, we read this starting at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Okay, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. All right, so what we're looking at here is that what Boston is driving home is the fact that the entire aspect of our human nature is fallen and sinful. There's not one little holdout anywhere within us that is pure, that is righteous. And so he is taking great pains to go to talk about the fact that our understanding has fallen, our will has fallen, now our affections are fallen. And so they're misplaced. He calls man a spiritual monster in the way our affections are misplaced. And it gives the illustration of the fact that man has turned his back on heaven and enjoys facing hell. And the picture that's given here in John chapter 3 is the same thing about loving darkness rather than light, because light exposes evil deeds. Every time I read that or preach on that, I'm reminded of roaches. Because when we were in France, we moved into an apartment in an apartment building that had been occupied by some people that were, let's say, they were not the cleanest in the world. And so they had collected a family of roaches to live with them, and they were sharing the apartment equally. So Deb and I were out one night. We came back in, and we turned a light on in the as we stepped into the hallway. And as soon as the light came on, I thought, we don't have a carpet on the floor. And then the carpet went, and it wasn't a carpet. It was roaches. It was roaches. Yeah.
It didn't crawl on you at night?
No. Well, we very aggressively pursued those roaches and to try to get rid of those roaches. But if they crawled on me at night, I'm not aware of it. They may have. I would not be surprised. But we very aggressively pursued getting rid of those things. And as far as I could tell, we ran them to somebody else's apartment, probably. That's what always happens in those buildings. So they just move from one apartment to another. You never really get rid of them. In any case, roaches are afraid of the light. Turn the light on, they'll run. Natural man is afraid of the light because his deeds are evil, and he will run from the light. And so you end up with a situation about what he ought to love, he hates, and what he ought to hate, he loves. And that's where our affections are. And Boston makes the comment that even if the affections are set on something that is lawful, then the approach to whatever is lawful is either excessive or defective. In other words, an unregenerate man will throw everything into something that is lawful so that it goes far beyond what it ought to be. So that, like, politics becomes his God today. For unregenerate men, politics is God, or wokeism is God, or any of these things become God. Or if it is towards something lawful, then it's defective. It's done just haphazardly, if at all, just perfunctorily in some way. Okay, so we've got a perverse mind, we've got a perverse will, and we've got a disordered and distempered affection. As far as our minds go, we are full of self-conceit, and we basically, as far as the will of man goes, we refuse what God says, and as far as affections go, we hate God and we hate what he has to say. So that's where we are on that. And then he talks about the corruption of conscience, conscience being defiled. Somebody read Titus 1, verse 15, please. Okay, so notice that what's being said there is even the mind and even the conscience are defiled. That's what we're looking at then. Unless the Lord enlightens the conscience, then our conscience is dead or asleep or something along those lines. It doesn't do what it ought to do. And so in the natural man, the conscience doesn't convict of sin like it ought to, or duty the way it ought to. It's defective. Sometimes Boston mentioned, sometimes the conscience can remind us of something that's really gross that everybody disapproves of. Like even unregenerate men can get really upset at trafficking little girls, human trafficking, or some type of really gross immorality. So even unregenerate men can get upset about that. And yet, at the same time, the finer points of sin, they just totally pass over. Don't want to look at them. Don't want to think anything about them. And so the conscience will call good evil and evil good. And so unless the Holy Spirit convicts a person, then he will not have his conscience really convict him of what's wrong, of what's sinful, what's wrong. But sometimes the Spirit can work on a man who's yet unregenerate, and he can become very upset and really charged about things, but then end up in despair, like Judas did. Essentially, his conscience bothered him after he had betrayed Jesus, but not to the point of genuine repentance. And so he felt bad about what he had done. But the end result was he went out and hanged himself. So he committed suicide rather than repenting. And so that was a false, wasn't conviction. It was a false feeling that led only to despair. And so unless the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to the conscience isn't going to do its work at all. It's something that we can't trust in that way.
Can't let our conscience be our guide.
Jiminy Cricket does not work in spite of everything. To thine own self be true is not right. Just trust your heart's not right. Trust the force, will, that, none of that stuff's gonna work. It's just, no, you don't do any of that kind of. All right, so memory's corrupt too. And I thought this was interesting. He makes the comment that our human memory, our unregenerate memory, very seldom retains what's good and noteworthy, but will remember all kinds of bad stuff easily. And so it's like a sieve that, in regard to spiritual things, that as soon as you pick it up, everything just runs out. but it retains what ought to be forgotten. And so here he talks about how even in old age a person can recall to mind some ancient slight that was done 50 years ago by somebody, and all that hatred just wells back up within him at that particular point. Because what ought to have been forgotten, that person may be dead, and yet still that hatred is there. Corruption of the body. And this is one that Scripture really speaks about very clearly in Romans chapter 3, for example, in chapter 8, quoting the Old Testament. Throats are like open graves, tongues practice deceit, poison of vipers is on their lips, mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and feet are swift to shed blood. So all of these pictures are of the human body serving as weapons of sin against God. And so our body is given over. It's often called sinful flesh, and it's given over. And then he talks about how the body incites to sin, and sin in the mind incites the body. That these two things play off of one another very easily. But our members are weapons of unrighteousness in general. And what's happened, Boston doesn't talk about this, Jay Adams does in a number of places in some of his books, and he talks about how we've become habituated to sin. And what he gets at there is we become used to, when a temptation of a particular kind comes, responding in a sinful way to that temptation, and it becomes second nature to us, just like learning to drive a standard transmission car. When you first try to learn, it's kind of hard. You have to think about depressing the clutch and shifting and all this kind of stuff. After you learn to do it, you can do it without even thinking. Right? You carry on a conversation with somebody else, not paying attention to what you're doing, and still you don't miss a shift. Because that's the Lord's made us to learn habits. Otherwise, it'd be insane to take a drink of water and say, now I have to remember to swallow this water. No, we learn to do things by habit, by rote, and it's often good, but when it's twisted in sin, it's really bad. And so a particular type of temptation can come up, and we will respond in a particular way without even thinking about it. And we have to learn how to replace that, how to combat that, how to recognize what's going on there. And so our members are weapons of unrighteousness, and they are to become weapons of righteousness. He talks about how he mentions Adam and Eve, and he mentions also in Philippians chapter 3 that the belly has become a god, that people are serving themselves, essentially. They're all out for, you know, the best tasting this that I can drink, or the best wine that I can drink, or the best, you know, whatever it happens to be. And so the body is an agent for the devil. So we're corrupted, and he puts it from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, completely. The soul's made worse by the body, and the body is made worse by the unregenerate soul. And there's even vileness in saints, such as us, which will never be removed until we go to the grave and it's recast and we come forth from the grave, a spiritual body. So there is still going to be vileness in us throughout our lives until the time we die, and when we're raised again, that will be all done away with completely. Okay, then he asked the question, how does man's nature come to be corrupted? And the point that he's making here is Adam did it. Adam was serving as the federal head of mankind. He entered into the covenant of works voluntarily. He entered into it not just for himself, but for all of his posterity. This is what we believe in our confession and our catechisms. And therefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so this is what Romans teaches. So Adam is the one who transmits both his guilt and his corruption to his posterity. So we're in him representatively. He was our head as far as the covenant of works goes, and we're in him seminally as our natural head. We were in him because we are all descended from him by natural generation. So his first sin is imputed to us, and we, because of that sin, we lack original righteousness. He lost his righteousness, and that lack of righteousness is imputed to us. And then in order to prove this, he offers several ideas here. He says the covenant in which Adam represented us promised eternal happiness to him and to his posterity if he had stood the test. And so it would have been the result of obedience that he would have, as a representative of mankind, brought eternal happiness to us if he had passed the test. And he had the power to be able to do that upon original creation, but he also had the power to fall from it. And the point that he makes here is an interesting point, which was, if this connection to Adam were not true, then every single human being would be born under the covenant of works and would have to stand or fall on his own. And everyone would be trying to work his side. It never would have had, the covenant of works never would have had an end. If we were not connected to Adam, and Adam fell, then we would all have to stand on our own if we had no connection to him. He said the trial would have been continually carrying on as men came into the world. And he also says that not only were we in Adam, but all of Adam's livelihood, his whole future was based on what he was about to do. So everything was at stake for him as well as for us. And here's the point. I love this. If he had stood, we would have had the light of his mind, the righteousness of his will, and the holiness of his affections with entire purity transmitted to us. We could not have fallen. And his argument is that we can think of no reason why, seeing we're lost by Adam's sin, we would not have been saved by his obedience. So if he had been perfectly obedient, then everybody born into the world would have been perfectly obedient and unable to fall. And he says the danger is if you deny that idea that we're represented by Adam, then you have to deny the idea that we're represented by Christ. And so it undercuts. If there's no Adam, there's no Christ. As a matter of fact, a friend of mine, Dick Gaffin, who was a professor, I think he's retired now, at Westminster Seminary, wrote a book, and I'm trying to remember, I saw it this afternoon. I think the title of the book is No Adam, No Christ. And that's absolutely true. If we're not connected to Adam, if Adam is not a true historical character, and if Adam's sin did not affect all of us, then Christ is not a true historical character, and his righteousness cannot affect us. So the two are linked together. Okay. And then he mentions, did you catch how he talked about how when Adam and Eve fell, they broke all Ten Commandments at once? Did you see that? This is great. It's on page 88 in the new book. They chose new gods. They made their belly their god by sensuality. Self became their god by their ambition. They didn't observe the ordinance of God about the forbidden fruit, but tried to figure out on their own how best they would serve God. They listened to the devil, you know, you can do it your way, and they believed that. They took the name of the Lord their God in vain by abusing his word and not lending credit to his word and misconstruing his providence. So they listened to the devil above God. They didn't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but they put themselves out of a condition to serve God rightly on the Lord's day. They cast off all of their relative duties. We're talking here about Eve and her relationship to Adam, and both of them in their relationship to not even thinking about any posterity that would come from them on the basis of their actions. And so they ruined themselves and all their posterity. They gave themselves over to lust and sensuality. They took away what was not their own by stealing the forbidden fruit. They bore false witness and lied against the Lord, and they were discontented with their lot and coveted a forbidden object. So all Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. I like the way he broke all that down. That's good. Okay, so now he says, let's apply this doctrine of our corrupt nature. First, for information. And he starts out by saying, it's no wonder then, if this is true, that we're corrupt throughout, that the grave opens its mouth the second we're born. He's going to go on and talk about this is why children die at birth or before birth or in infancy. That often the cradle is turned into a coffin because we are spiritually dead born, he says, when we come forth from the womb. And then we can see as we look at the scriptures and look at our corrupt nature that this is the wellspring of all kinds of wickedness. This is where it all comes from, is our corrupt nature. And so it's the source of everything that's wrong in our lives, is this corruption of our nature. A corrupt man acts corruptly. Sin is pleasant, and true religion is a burden to ungodly men. And so sin is natural to the ungodly, and holiness is not natural to the ungodly. And therefore, this points us to the absolute necessity of regeneration. And so he talks about the fact that you need that regeneration has to be is a total thing. It's not just a partial thing. It has to be a total change, even though it is imperfect in this life. And he gives an illustration here about corrupt nature. And I got to thinking about that this afternoon. He was talking about a man having received many wounds should be cured of them all, save one. He might bleed to death by that one as well as by 1,000. Okay, so thinking on what he's saying here is you can't just deal with sin partially. It would be like a person having a leg that's full of gangrene. It would be possible to cut the leg off and save the body. A person could live if the gangrene was cut off, but not if that person had some type of blood poisoning that was throughout the entire body or some type of cancer that was throughout the entire body. There's no part of chopping something off that's going to deal with the entire nature. And so sin is not just partial. It's not just in my big toe. Sin is throughout my entire body. I can't just lop off the toe and say, I'm fine, but it's throughout. And that's the point that he's getting at here. And that change can't be made by human work or it has to be done by the Spirit of God. A person must be born again. And then this necessity of regeneration is absolutely necessary in order for salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he makes the point here, deceive not yourself. No mercy of God, no blood of Christ will bring you to heaven in your unregenerate state. In other words, God will not be merciful to a person who remains unregenerate. He will regenerate that individual and bring him to salvation. But you're not going to attain heaven unless you are born again. Then he talks about lamentation. You carry about with you a dead soul in a living body. And because you're dead, you can't lament. You know, you can't lament of this. This is like, you know, when I preach on Ephesians, I talk in Ephesians chapter 2, I talk about spiritual zombies. You know, you're the living dead in that particular sense. You know, we were all born dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So we are spiritual zombies before we are regenerate. We have a dead soul in a body that's still ambulatory. And we love sin rather than God. And so we serve sin. We're free of righteousness. We are, in fact, children of the devil, even as the rest. And then he talks about how sin and Satan have two sorts of servants. One is the coarser type and the other is the finer type. The coarser type are the people that never make any pretense at repentance or any pretense at Christian faith or anything like that. They're just absolutely out there. They're reprobate. They hate people. They just do things out of spite. They love wickedness openly. And there is no form of godliness whatsoever.
Scoffers.
Yeah, scoffers, completely scoffers. But then you've got, on the other hand, these servants of sin and of Satan that are of a more refined type of service to sin, he says. He said the people that do these things openly, that are coarsely sinning, bear the devil's mark on their forehead. So all can see what they're like. But that the people who are more refined type bear the devil's mark on their hand where they can hide it. And it's not as evident to everyone, but they're still serving sin and Satan. They hide this from the eyes of the world. They're secret hypocrites. And their sins are in terms of pride and self-seeking and unbelief that are not quite as openly evident to others. And therefore, a person who's like this cannot do anything good. Because a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, as Jesus says in Matthew 7. There are sins all about us. Our natural actions are sin. In Zechariah 7, it says, "When you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" In other words, unregenerate man is only interested in himself. He's interested in food because of it's pleasant to him. It's all for him. It's not. There's no thought of thanking the Lord for provision. So that's natural actions. He says your civil actions are sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Your religious actions are sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So you've got all of these things where whether it's something that you do personally, whether it's something that you do in the civil sphere or in the religious sphere, it's all still sin, no matter what it is. There's nothing in your heart of life but evil. And then he says, as far as religion goes, all of the labor you put into it is lost labor because it's all for yourself and trying to earn your acceptance with God. And then he uses the illustration, which is interesting because the Old Testament bears this out. I love this illustration. The garment which the flesh of the sacrifice was carried in, though it touched other things, did not make those things holy. But he who is unclean, touching anything, whether common or sacred, made that unclean. So the point in the Old Testament is very clear. You can't transfer holiness just by touch in this way, but you do transfer uncleanness just by touch. And so everything we do is, everything we touch is corrupted. And he says, unregenerate man tends to think of his works in two sorts. Some of these things are pretty good, and some of them not so good, evil. But God's judgment of all of this is everything's evil. None of it's good at all. There is no help from you for yourself. You cannot do anything to take away your own sin. And then he talks about how it would be like trying to wash away filthiness using muddy water. Think about a filthy garment that you're trying to clean, and what you're doing is you're using sewer water to try to clean that garment. No, not going to work. That's essentially what it's like for us to do that. And then he exhorts us to believe these sad truths, to recognize that there's no hope of our recovery other than fleeing to Christ. Okay, so God, specially noticing our natural corruption, he has this doctrine. God takes special notice of our natural corruption, or the sin of our nature. He testifies to that in his word and by his works. We have looked at Genesis 6:5. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. In Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. All have turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There's no one who does good, no, not one. And God, by his works, also takes note. And this is where he specifically talks about the death of infants. Ask the question, on what ground does a holy God thus pursue an infant? In other words, why would God cause an infant to die? And the answer, because the soul that sins shall die, and it's evident that a child in the womb or a child newly born has not committed an actual sin in some way. And so on what basis do they die? And the answer to that question is on the basis of original sins, on our corrupt nature inherited from Adam. And that even elect children are born in what appears to be the same condition, but when the Lord begins to work on elect children, He makes the nature of our sin lie heavily on our consciences so that we see that we must repent and flee to Christ. So His use of this is, let us have a special eye upon the corruption and sin of our nature. God sees it, we ought to see it too. And that men naturally overlook sin. Men naturally look at themselves and say, well, I don't commit any of the big ten. I'm not a murderer, I'm not whatever, I'm okay. Surely God's going to be merciful to me. And then also, so they only think in terms of really bad things, but they don't think in terms of failing to worship the true God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength at all. It's all, if I can stay away from committing murder, I'm okay. But still, I'm going to hate my neighbor. If I can, you know, just avoid those types of things, but they're not thinking at all of worshiping and serving God.
Can we go back a minute?
What?
Clarify what you were saying about a stillborn child.
About what I'm trying to say, what he's saying about a stillborn child is the reason that children die in either before birth or they're stillborn or they die shortly after birth is not because that child individually has committed an actual sin in his life, because he hasn't yet, but because he has inherited a sinful, corrupt nature from Adam, and therefore he is liable to the punishment of God. For he is guilty of original sin, even if he never lives long enough to commit an actual sin. Yeah, that's what he's getting at.
We take it a step further.
Okay.
Can these babies be in heaven?
Okay. The Westminster Confession talks about elect infants dying in infancy. And all we can say about that is that it appears from the case of David's child born to Bathsheba,
yeah,
that is a case of an elect infant that David expected to see again in heaven. And so on the basis of that, we believe that there are elect infants. We cannot identify them. God alone can.
But it's possible.
It's possible. Yeah, it's absolutely possible. We do not know who they are. Yeah. We have because of God's covenant promises to His people, there is a strong bias toward believing that the children of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are stillborn or die in infancy like that may be among those elect. We have that strong bias to believe that. But that's as far as we can go. And we know that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Okay. He also says that when men overlook our corrupt nature, we lack tenderness toward others who fall. In other words, we can get really upset with somebody else when we see their sin. And, oh, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. And ignore the sin that is right there within us. So he gives the illustration of David during that time after he had Uriah put to death at the hand of the enemy army and had committed adultery. David was not happy. He was just reading Psalm 38 today. And he talks there about feeling like arrows sticking at him and all these horrible things, you know. So this is something, he's describing this experience. God's still pricking him with all of these things in his conscience, but he's still not yet repentant. He's still being persecuted by the Lord to bring him to repentance. But he still becomes outraged when Nathan the prophet comes to him with that story about the little lamb that was owned by the poor farmer. And David, you know, oh, he's outraged. The person that did this ought to die. And Nathan has to say, you're the man. So here you've got a regenerate person fallen in sin, and the Spirit of the Lord is working upon him to help him see. So he understands this is not right, and then it has to be driven home by the Spirit, you're not right. Okay. So he sees it in others, but he doesn't see it in himself, or he refuses to look at it in himself. Yeah, exactly. Okay, we're almost done. And then he says, there are many who, if they be kept from afflictions and worldly things and from gross outbreakings in their lives, know not what it is to have a repentant heart. So if things go well with you, there doesn't seem to be any reason to repent. You know, if a person is living a life in which everything is ease and comfort and there's no affliction, everything seems to be fine. But as soon as something crops up, that person says, oh, I wish I could die. But that corruption of nature never makes them long for heaven. And then he spends some time talking about people who, let's see, is it here? I haven't gotten there yet. What would it be like for an unregenerate man to go to heaven? He spent some time talking about that. Why would you want to go in the first place? Because you'd be around all the people that you don't want to be around in this life.
Yep.
And you'd be with God when you are ignoring him in this life. And everybody around you would be holy and you would feel like you were being persecuted all the time. So why would you ever think that you're going to go to heaven unrepentant and unregenerate?
Like somebody didn't want to go to church.
Yeah, that's it.
Why you want to go to church? Why you want to go to heaven?
Yeah.
Like going to church.
Yeah.
Church is such a heaven.
That's right. It's training wheels for heaven.
Boot camp.
Yeah, boot camp. Okay. So part of the problem with our unregenerate nature is we think we can handle temptation, and so we throw ourselves at it, not thinking we can fall, or if we do fall, it's not so bad after all. And yet, the part of the problem is we're trying to always establish our own righteousness by our own works. But he says this desire to establish our own righteousness is a weed which naturally grows in every man's heart. I like the way he put that. That's what we're like. And then he talks about pride and conceit, and that when we repent, we ought to when we pray and repent, we ought to notice original sin especially. And he makes the comment that when we pray and ask God for forgiveness of actual sins, we ought to also make sure that we include in that original sin our whole corrupt nature, because we're not dealing with the fountain if we're only dealing with the effects. That's why David could cry in Psalm 51, against you and you only have a sin. Yes, he caused Uriah to die. Yes, he committed adultery with another man's wife. Yes, he did all those things, but the fountain of all of that was sin against God, was denial of the Lord. So we ought to look to our mortification, crucify the flesh. We ought to keep an eye on our daily walk. And he says original sin ought to be especially noticed because it is the most extensive and diffuse of all the sins. Other sins mar particular parts of the image of God, but this one mars the whole. A particular original sin is the cause of all actual sins, all particular sins in our hearts and lives. The fountain affects the stream. And so if the head source of the waters is good, then the stream is good. But if the head source of the waters is corrupt, then everything that flows from it is corrupt. And so original sin is the seed for all sins. And we can see, if we look at our own hearts, we can see in our hearts the seeds of the vilest wretch who ever lived. In other words, there is in seed form in your heart and in my heart the seeds of the vilest sinner who has ever lived. We're not exempt from any of that. And that the sin of our nature is fixed and abiding. I like this. He said, a drunkard is not always in his cups, but the corruption of nature is an abiding sin and it remains with men in its full power all the time. So a drunkard may be sleeping it off, but original sin is always there with us. And it can often be the reigning sin of different kinds. Now, here he talks about it's the natural bent of the heart. It's the corrupt bent of the heart that makes it fit for all evil. And that there are particular lusts that come from that corrupt nature. And that there often is a predominant sin of some kind that will take over in a person's life. And it's not the same sin for every person. We're dominated by many different things. And it's not necessarily the same sin throughout your life. Because he talks about in your youth, your predominant sin may be lust. But as you become an old man, it may switch to covetousness or envy. It's still, there's a prevailing sin, but what that prevailing sin is may shift with time. But there's still some type of prevailing sin in every man's heart that has to be dealt with. He also says original sin is hereditary. In sin did my mother conceive me. But particular sins are not. Now, you can learn to sin in a particular way by watching somebody in your family. In other words, if you grow up in a household of a drunk, one of two things may happen. You may either follow after that drunk and become a drunk yourself, because that's what you see all the time. Or you may so rebel against that you would never, that you would hate it and never want to touch alcohol at all. That doesn't mean that your heart's free from sin, but it just means that that particular type of sin is not passed on to you, but the corrupt nature is passed on to you. So the person who refuses to become a drunk may be a thief or may be an adulterer or whatever else, but he's not free from sin. But it may be that particular sin is not the one that rules his heart like it does with his dad or mom or whoever. Okay. So we're to observe our hearts all the time, and we're to look into the law of God, and it's the mirror in which we see those hearts. And then remember that if we are Christians, that where our nature is changed, but only partially in this life. We're soundly converted, but we still have a long way to go. And so he urges Christians to remember what our nature is like. And he urges unbelievers to recognize that that natural state is corruption and to flee to Christ. There is no peace with God, no pardon, no heaven for you in your natural state. There is but a step between you and eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And then he talks about it being a brittle thread of your life, which when it breaks, if you touch it, then you're ruined forever. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Next time we're going to go on page 103, The Misery of Man's Natural Estate. We're going to look at about 30 pages, so 103 to about 133. And that will be, this is, in my book, it's letter number 2, The Misery of Man's Natural Estate. And then number 3 is The Inability of Man's Natural Estate. So we're going to look at all of the section dealing with the misery that's about 30 pages long. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we do see that we are indeed a corrupt people. We sin easily and often because that is in our nature. And Lord, even as believers, we find ourselves at least now struggling against such sins. And you grant us victory in Christ. But Lord, we know that until the day we die, we will continue our struggle in this world. So please bless us to live Christianly in a fallen world and to seek your face at all times, recognizing how corrupt we are and how much we need Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.